Well, I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter and seeing how the miracle of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, ties in with the claim of Christ. So John chapter 6, the title of this sermon is Jesus, the Bread that Satisfies. The Bread that Satisfies. It was John Flavel, the great Puritan, who once said that Jesus is the bread to the hungry. He is the water to the thirsty. He is the covering to the naked. He is the healing to the wounded. And whatever the soul can desire, it is found in Christ. Now, we need to know this in our day. And we will be facing days of difficulty. There will be obstacles before us in the year to come. We need to know that whatever the situation we find ourselves in, Jesus Christ is all and whatever the soul can desire. It's found in Jesus Christ, as John Flavel has wonderfully portrayed. All that the soul can desire, soul satisfaction, is found in Jesus Christ. In other words, contentment. Contentment is found in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a man who learned contentment. Philippians chapter 4, we do see that Paul could face hungry times, he could be brought low, and he could abound. He could face plenty. He learned the secret of contentment. And so we ask, well, where is contentment found? Where is soul satisfaction found? It's found in Christ alone. The great hymn, In Christ Alone, says, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. We can face darkness as Christians because Christ is our light. He is my light. We can face weakness because He is our strength. We can face discouraging times because He is our song. He is our joy. We sing forth praises to God. We can face times of drought. We can face days of storms. Why? Because He is our firm foundation. Another hymn writer says, On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So if we want to be satisfied in our generation, if we want to be content in Christ, whatever we face, good days, hard days, it's found in Christ. It's Christ, the solid rock that we stand upon. Now, we've been working through the first five chapters of the Gospel of John and looking at a portraits of Jesus Christ and seeing how Christ encounters men and women, and we come now to John chapter 6. We see that Jesus finds Himself in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And He stands before a crowd, not just one person, like John chapter 5 with the Samaritan woman. But now Jesus Christ stands before this crowd, and He tells them something about Himself. Now, in order for us to really get the entire picture in John chapter 6, I want us to split our study into three headings. I want us first to see the one miracle. Now, miracles, they are often a signpost. If you were to drive down the road, you would see a sign indicating where your destination is, where your final stop is. You wouldn't stop at that sign and think you've arrived. You would go where the sign is pointing you, and then you would find your destination. Well, the signs in the Bible, in the Gospels, they point us to someone. They point us to Jesus Christ, that He is the final destination, that all life is found in Him. And so I want us first to see the one miracle, then I want us to see the one confession, and then the two responses. And often the Gospels are structured that way. It's very helpful to see that there is a miracle of Christ, something that only God can do, the Son of God does, as God, in flesh. And then it leads to a confession. That tells us something about Christ Himself. And then there's a response. What will you do with what you have seen and what you have heard? Will you bow down and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? So I want us first to look at the one miracle. Now, if you're looking at chapter 6, very briefly, you see that there's actually two miracles. There's the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 1 to 14, and then in verse 16 and onward, Jesus walks on water. There are two miracles. Both these miracles display the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. Jesus Christ does only what God can do. And I want you to very quickly notice with these two miracles that we see here, they parallel to what Yahweh has done in the Old Testament. If you look first at verse 1 to 14, very simply, Jesus feeds 5,000. He creates food out of nothing. There is this supply that is lacking, and God the Son supplies all that they need and more. And it's bread. Now that points back to what God has done with the people of Israel. Exodus 16, verse 15. Numbers 11, verse 7 and 9. What did God do? Well, he gave bread from heaven. He gave manna. And so this miracle, it's only what God can do. It's showing us that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. So you see that miracle. Then you see the second miracle in verse 16, that Jesus as God in flesh has power over the sea. Now you ask, well, where did God display power over the sea and power over creation? The sea and the ocean was to signal to the people in the Old Testament something that cannot be tamed, that only God has power and authority to subdue and silence. And so what did God do in Exodus 14? Well, he parted the Red Sea. And now Jesus, he displays his divinity by showing he has power over the sea and all creation, that he walks on water. These miracles display to us that Jesus is God, God the Son incarnate. Now, I would suggest to you the miracle that ties the beginning of chapter 6 with the end of chapter 6 and all the way through is the feeding of the 5,000. We see the miracle of God in flesh creating bread and supply and fish with the confession that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. This sign of the feeding of the 5,000 is a signpost that leads us to who Jesus Christ is. So I want us to zoom into this one miracle under this first heading, the one miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now this sign was the fourth sign of Jesus in John's gospel, and in terms of the amount of people in this seeing this sign, it was one of the largest. The text says that there are 5,000 men that see the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators would suggest this number is even larger if you consider that there were just men and there were women and children there to display and see this display of the glory of God. But what we see here is that it was a large crowd. Verse 2 of John chapter 6, a large crowd was following him. They were following Jesus. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Back in chapter 5, Jesus, he healed a man that was paralyzed for 38 or so years. They've seen these signs. They've seen the glory of God on display. They're following him. And notice verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So you can imagine the picture here. There's a crowd of people who have seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're seeing some signs that he's doing. He's healing the sick. A crowd comes. Jesus sits down. He teaches this crowd. Now notice in verse 5 and 6, Jesus, he probes them with a question. This question he throws to them, it sets the stage for his miracle. It sets the stage for Jesus Christ to display who he is. And so notice verse 5. The text says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So he asks Philip, "Well, where can we buy bread? Do we have enough food to supply all these people? There's 5,000 or even more people coming, Philip. Do we have enough supply to feed all these people?" And notice verse 6. He, Jesus, said this to test him,
for he himself knew what he would do.
And I want you to notice Philip's response. There's this sense of shock. There's this sense of, this would be pointless. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Not even 200 denarii worth of bread would satisfy 5,000 people. Not even if we had enough money, that wouldn't even satisfy the amount of people that are coming. In other words, it is pointless, Jesus, to discuss where to get food. We clearly don't have enough money, even if there's enough food that we could find. 200 denarii couldn't feed them. Now, commentators say that one denarii was one day's wage. So someone would work an average job, an 8-hour shift, let's say, and they would earn one denarii. Now, 200 denarii is approximately 8 months of wages. And so Philip's response stressed the impossibility of this situation, that even if we had eight months worth of wages, that won't even be enough to buy enough supply for these people. It's impossible. Only God could do this. And so verse 9, we see that they could only find 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. Look at verse 9. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? I mean, there's 5,000 people here. We only have 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. What's the point? How do we supply all these people with food? We only have a little handful of food before us. This is impossible, Jesus. And notice, Jesus does the impossible. He shows us his creative power, his authority to create something out of nothing as God in verse 10 and 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten them. You see the power of God on display? That God, the Son incarnate, not only creates bread and fish out of nothing, but he created more bread into more bread and created fish into more fish. That the food supply superabounds, as it were. In verse 11, we see that the text stresses that the 5,000 people received as much as they wanted, that there was more than enough supply, that there was no shortage in supply, that they could take more than they could consume, and there were still 12 baskets left. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when they had given thanks, it says he distributed. And notice, they had as much as they wanted, that last phrase there. As much as they wanted, no shortage in supply. The Son of God had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he more than supplied all of their needs, all the resources that could feed 5,000 and more people. And we say, who can do that but God? What power can do this but God's power over all creation? The God who reigns in glory, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke all things into existence by the power of his word. He can provide food on the table. He can create food out of nothing. That's God and God alone. Now Jesus, he points them back to what God has done in the Old Testament. And the people there witnessing this reminded themselves of something that God did with the people of Israel. If you look in John 6, verse 31, we see the people say, our fathers
ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
So do you remember when God last fed his people with bread, with manna? It was in the wilderness, a wonderful work of God. Only God could do such a work. They said, our fathers ate this manna, this bread in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven to eat. And notice verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Only God could do this miracle. Exodus 16, verse 15, Numbers 11 again. Now, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus Christ? Clearly, Jesus Christ has done all that God can do because he is God. He has come down in the flesh to tabernacle among us. Well, I want you to notice two things. We see the power of Jesus Christ as God. That's what this miracle displays. In the first place, the power of Jesus as God, as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus calls anything into being. Jesus has the power to create and the authority to do so. He's the creator of all things. If you look in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Word made flesh. John says in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3, all things were made through him. All things were made through the Word of God. All things were made through Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. So you look outside, you see all creation. John says that through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, as God, as the Son of God, has power over all creation. So this miracle, something God can only do, shows us the divinity of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God and truly man. The exact imprint of his nature. And notice what the author says. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only did he create all things by the word of his power, but he sustains all things by the word of his power. So as God the Son, food was called into existence that was never there before. He doesn't just fix some issue, doesn't just fix what is broken, but he has power as God to do all that he pleases, all that is according to the will of God. Now, doesn't this give you some confidence as we behold something of the glory of God, his power to create, his power to give life? Does that not give you great confidence? Consider his power to save the utmost. The God who created all things into existence, the God who spoke all things by the power of his word. He's the God that speaks life into dead sinners by the Spirit of God. Remember Jesus in John 11. His friend Lazarus was in the grave, dead. Jesus, by the power of his word, the one who holds life and can give life, he says, Lazarus, rise. And Lazarus comes alive. The vilest offender can be saved. That should give us great confidence. We see the power of God at work in this miracle. Consider the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel, that the God of all grace can give life to dead bones, that can put flesh on dead bones, that Jesus Christ can call all the spiritually dead in our country to life in the snap of his fingers, as it were. In a moment, he can say to the sinner, the most vilest offender, rise, come forth. And suddenly there's life. Consider his power to save. Consider his power to even create you and I. to form us in our mother's womb out of nothing? The psalmist says that he knew our unformed substance, that all our days were written and determined by God, that he knit us in our mother's womb. He called us by the power of his grace out of darkness. And that powerful grace continues to sanctify us and grow us in godliness, in Christ's likeness, until one day we're presented spotless before the throne of God. His powerful grace carries us to glory. That when we come to Jesus Christ, the God of glory, we come to one who is willing to save and able to save. We come to God who has all power. But secondly, I want you to see this miracle also not only teaches us about the power of Jesus Christ, but also his power to help us witness. Now, we all know we want to be a faithful witness. We want to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell those who do not know him about his love and his grace and his mercy. Where's the power to do that? Well, from this text, we can draw an implication. The power is in God himself. In this text, God created the supply of bread. And we see here that the task of the disciples is to distribute that supply that God has given. Now, J.C. Ryle wonderfully gives this picture and pulls this application out of this text. He says that it was not the disciples' hands that made the bread increase and multiply. It wasn't their power. It was the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. It was the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ryle says, that made the bread increase and the bread multiply. It was his almighty power. His almighty power provided the unfailing supply. And our business is to receive the bread of life, which our Master provides, and to distribute it faithfully to the souls around us. So we've received the bread of life. We've received the gospel of our salvation. And Riles says that it is our task to scatter the gospel, to spread the aroma of Jesus Christ around. And then he says, we cannot make the bread of life soul-giving. He is soul-giving. Or we can't make the gospel life-giving. That is our Master's work. The gospel is the power of God. It is God himself that is life. And we must simply distribute the message of the bread of life. So we think of that application. He gives us our supply to be a witness. He is the one who increases our labor. He is the one who allows the fruit of the gospel to be spread, to increase tenfold and fiftyfold and a hundredfold. So do we pray to God then each day? We want to be a witness. We want to spread the aroma of Christ. We want to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we come to him understanding that he has unfailing supply of grace for us? And he has unfailing supply of grace for all who come to him. Do we pray for that? Grace to strengthen us, grace to empower us to distribute the gospel. Do we pray that he would give the increase, that he would multiply our feeble and weak words by the power of God? Jesus says we have not because we ask not. It's God's supply. We go to him. We distribute the bread of life faithfully, and we pray faithfully. Well, that's the one miracle. That's our first point to consider the miracle. It shows us the power of Christ as God. It shows us the power of Christ to enable us, to supply us with all the grace and power we need to witness. But secondly, I want us to notice the one confession. Again, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it doesn't just end there. So we continue through John chapter 6. We see that this miracle is a signpost that leads us to Jesus Christ, that identifies who he is, his person, his work. It points to something far greater. So I want us to see, secondly, the one confession. The one confession. If you look with me in verse 49 of John 6, verse 49, the text says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That was in Exodus and Numbers 11. Those texts we
we heard and referred to. Your fathers, Jesus says, ate this manna, this bread from heaven in the wilderness. And what happened? They died. So they had the supply, but they still died. Now, those who received the bread from Jesus Christ on this mountain, 5,000 plus, those who filled their stomachs with this supply, all the more that they could ever imagine in need. Their stomach was full, but if that's it, if that's all they've had, if they've never come to Christ, they're still going to die. The wages of sin is death. We die physically, but those who don't come to Christ will die spiritually and eternally under the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. So the question is, what brings eternal life? Who will give food for the soul? Who will grant everlasting life? Who will lead us to glory by grace? Who will save us from sin and death and the wrath of God? Well, notice verse 32 of John 6. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now notice this. Jesus says it is the Father who gives the true bread from heaven. So the question is, who is this true bread from heaven that the Father has given? Is he simply speaking of what happened in the wilderness? Is he simply speaking of what Jesus Christ has done? And earlier in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, who is the true bread from heaven? Notice verse 33. "For the bread of God," that is the true bread of heaven, "the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I want you to notice that Jesus says the bread of God, the true bread, is he. It is a personal pronoun. It is a person that the bread of God is referring to. He will come down from heaven. The Father will send him down from heaven. So the question is, as we think of what this miracle has led to, it is pointing forward to this true bread of God. Who is it? Well, look with me in John chapter 3, verse 16. "The true bread of God who has been sent from the Father to this world to give life," John 3, 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the bread from heaven. The Father, out of love for his people, he sent his Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son," the true bread from heaven, who has been sent from the Father to this world to give life. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to tabernacle among us. He came to die, and through his death, through his giving of his life as a ransom from many, he gives life to all who come to him. Through the broken body, through the crucified body of the bread of life, he gives life. He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means that he removes the wrath of God due to our account. How? By dying in our place, by absorbing the wrath of God for all who would believe. He removes God's wrath by being placed in our stead. That's the wonderful mercy of God. That's the bread of life. It's Jesus Christ alone who's the appointed food for man's soul. Due to the fall, our soul by nature is dead. It's starved. Notice John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so I want us to consider this claim. I want us to see
two things. First, I want you to see the bread. Do you see the bread of life? Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Notice back in verse 34, they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. In other words, we want this bread that has come down from heaven and came to give life to us. And Jesus stands before them and says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. He is the one who imparts spiritual life. He is the one who sustains spiritual life. We must have Christ or we die in our sins. Again, if you look back in John chapter 1, verse 4, we see this truth. John 1, verse 4, in Him, in Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. In Him was life. He is the source of life. He can give life to sinners because He is life Himself. Notice John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, notice the word everyone, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. You see the promise here. Jesus stands before them and says that I am the bread of life, that all who come to me, that all who believe in my name, all who look to me by faith, they'll find life. All who look to Christ and Him crucified will have everlasting life. Ryle says, the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified is the old story of His blood and His righteousness and His substitution, and that it is enough for all the spiritual needs of all mankind. We want nothing but the true bread of life, and we must feed on Christ by faith. So under this claim, this one claim, we see the question, have you beheld the bread of life? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ who has come down to earth to give life for all who come to Him? That's the first thing under this point. The second thing is, have you come to this bread? Have you come to this bread? If you look back in verse 35 of John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want you to notice and underscore that word whoever, because that word whoever is the greatest hope for sinners. That is the greatest hope for you and I, that whoever comes, Jesus says, to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, whoever you are, whatever your sins may be, if you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you will be saved. You will no longer hunger. You will no longer thirst. Our Savior extends the free gift of life to all who would come to Him by faith. Now, maybe you're listening. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're listening to this online. Maybe you say that I have too many sins. I've sinned against God my entire life. I've built up all these sins over all the years, and there's no way that God can save me. How could He possibly save a wretch like me? Well, that word right there is for you. That's your greatest hope. Whoever Jesus has come to me, whatever sins you've committed in the past, whatever sins you're indulged in right now, if you turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's a wonderful word. But maybe you're not even thinking of that. Maybe you're saying, well, I've grown up in a Christian home, or I've done all these wonderful things, and I'm a great person. I don't have many enemies. I think I've lived a pretty good life. Well, the Bible says that your best deeds are like dirty rags before God. Your best deed, a filthy rag, it's tainted with sin. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for your sin is death. And so this word, whoever, that's your greatest hope as well. You may feel like you're righteous, self-righteous in yourself. Well, you need to come. Whoever comes, if that's you, you can come and be saved. The promise is whoever comes to Jesus Christ will be saved from all their sin. And The words there about hunger and thirst, it's speaking of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. That if you come to Jesus Christ, your soul will be satisfied. You will find everlasting life. That believing in Jesus Christ is coming to Jesus Christ. We come to Christ as one who has nothing but sin, and we receive everything that we need. Believers in Jesus Christ receive this complete, this enduring spiritual satisfaction. But you say, well, life is hard. We can hear this and say, yes and amen, that we find this enduring spiritual satisfaction, but our soul gets weary. We face difficulties. Life is not easy. Well, where do we go as Christians? We go against the bread of life. We feast upon Christ by faith. We go to Him each day for our daily bread. Our Father in heaven has taught us to pray. Pray this way, Jesus Christ says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then He says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us all that we stand in need of to serve you and to glorify you and to honor you in this day. Jesus says, pray each day for your daily bread. And if we want to live in this world, it's not easy, but we need to come to the bread of life again each day. There's financial pressures, there's health issues. Maybe you're overwhelmed with this past year. It's been a hard year for many people. Where do we find this contentment that Paul had? Where do we find this true satisfaction? Well, I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I alluded to the Apostle Paul earlier as we began this sermon. Philippians 4, verse 11, or verse 10 will begin. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he's found in jail. It's gloomy. He has a chain in his hands, chained to the wall, most likely. The Apostle Paul is in this dark providence from the human eye, but he says he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now notice verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul says, whatever situation he finds himself in, he's learned how to be content. And we say, well, Paul, how did you learn this? We want to be content in every situation. We face difficult trials. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who's content in whatever situation. In verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. So you ask, well, Paul, what is the secret of contentment? How can you be content in all circumstances? And the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in verse 13. Often this verse is taken out of its context and it's used wrongly, but verse 13 is in the context of contentment. What is the secret of being content? How do we stay content in this dark world, this evil day? Paul says, verse 13, I can do all things. That is, he can be brought low and he can abound. He can face whatever situation. How? Through him who strengthens me. Paul says, it is through him who strengthens me that I can abound and I can be brought low and I can face whatever circumstance. It's Christ who strengthens me. Christ upholds him. Christ, the bread of life, satisfies him and strengthens him by grace. If you look down in verse 19 of Philippians 4, we see this wonderful promise. Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours. You can imagine the needs of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison, facing poverty, facing a difficult time. Paul says that my God will supply every need of yours. To be content in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will supply every need. How? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the secret of contentment. It's coming to the bread of life each day and seeking our soul satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Look with me in Psalm 23, a wonderful passage. Psalm 23 about the Good Shepherd. And we know Jesus Christ in John 10 tells us that he is the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And notice this, I shall not want. In other words, he has no needs. He's been fully satisfied. Why? Why is David satisfied? It's because the Lord is his shepherd, the bread of life, the good shepherd, shepherds your soul. He feeds you through his word. He strengthens you by his spirit. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why would you not fear any evil, David? For you are with me. God is with me. The good shepherd is with me. The bread of life is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where our satisfaction is found. It is in the bread of life. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of our souls. And so we see in John chapter 6, the great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, only what God can do. But that miracle points us to who Christ is, that he is the bread of life, that one confession. I want you to notice, thirdly, as we conclude, about two responses. The Gospels always have that pattern, a miracle of Christ, the testimony of Christ of who he is, and then the response of those who have seen and heard what Christ has said. Now notice in verse 66 of John chapter 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, is that the response that you think would happen after this marvelous miracle? After this confession of who he is, that he is the only one that can give everlasting life because he is God himself and in him is life? We see two things. There's two responses. Number one, there's the rejection of Christ. Rejection of Christ. Jesus laid out the cost of discipleship. These men saw something, they heard something, yet tragically, they turned back. They left the Messiah. They no longer walked with him. So Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's an exclusive message. It's an exclusive Savior that he is the only way to God. That persecution will come. If they persecuted our Savior, if they crucified him, then what would they do to his disciples? It was a costly message. Some of these men did not want to count the cost. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, what does he say? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The cross was a symbolism of death, the most gruesome death. And Jesus Christ says, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. In other words, it's a death to self. We no longer live for self, but we live for Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God. Followers of Christ have always had to take up their cross, deny themselves, turn from their sin, come to Christ. It's a death to self. And these men who turned away from Christ, they didn't want to count the cost. This was costly. They turned away. And we see that the followers of Christ have always faced this dilemma. Will they count the cost? Many men and women have been martyred around the world from day one till present. We've had unusual times of blessing and freedom in our country, but the tide is shifting. I've read up a little bit about Bill C-6 in Canada, about the conversion therapy, and it could cause the preaching of the gospel to be illegal, to tell someone to turn from their sinful lifestyle of homosexuality or some other sin and come to Christ by faith and have their sins forgiven. In our day, that could be something costly. Will we count the cost? Will we take the penalty? Will we stand for Christ, or will we be like those who turn away from Him? We don't want that response. So what is the response that we want to have? Look at verse 68 and 69. The other response of following Christ and finding life. And so Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Jesus says, don't you want to go away as well with them? This crowd is leaving. It's not popular to follow Christ. Don't you want to go somewhere else? Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, there's no one else we go to, Lord. Why? You have the words of eternal life. That's why they would go nowhere else. Because we found life. That we have the bread of life. We've heard the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. A marvelous passage. Peter found the bread of life. Peter believed in Christ. He knew that he was the Holy One of God. And what was his response? Did he walk away with the crowd? No, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. You have life, and we've believed, and we've received life. We'll endure whatever because we have Christ, and we have life." That's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so as we've considered the one miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we've considered the claim of Jesus Christ that He is the bread of life. What will be your response? Maybe you're listening online, maybe you're listening here. We plead with you to not turn away, to not hear this message of life and Christ, who is all-sufficient to save. Don't leave this building. Don't leave where you're listening to this message and say, "Well, I was nice to the ears," and pat myself on the back and go forward with life without Christ. Don't be the fool who leaves Christ and goes down the broad road to destruction. We want you to be like Peter, to say, "I've heard the word of eternal life, that I've come to know and believe that He is the Holy One of God, that He is the Son of God." And also as believers, we want to say this each day when the world comes before us and temptations fly before us and bid us come. We want to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, help us, draw us close to You. For You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God." We want to pray that our response from this sermon is that God, by His grace, would fuel our soul, sustain us, uphold us, strengthen us, that He would fix our eyes on the bread of life again tonight and for this week to come. And I want us to conclude with this reading of this final stanza of "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." This last section fits wonderfully with our passage. We can say it as a prayer. William Williams says, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore." We want to pray that each day, that the bread of life would feed us by His word now, today, and evermore, for all of the days of our life. And one day we will behold the goodness and glory and beauty of the Lord and be presented before His throne, spotless in the robe of Christ. Well, may God help us as we run this race. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great grace that You have sent the bread of life, the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give life to this world. And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us, that You would uphold us by Your Spirit, that we would come again by faith to see Your glory afresh in this wonderful passage of John 6. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to sit at the feet of the cross each day and behold our Savior. We ask all this in your name. Amen.